Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 1. So last week we commenced a new series looking at this great epistle written by James, and so we gave just something of an introduction to this piece of writing in our New Testaments, and we identified the author to be the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, there are three, maybe four different Jameses. But really, upon close examination, all of the others really fall away in terms of their authorship of this letter. And we are left with James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself, to begin with, as a bondservant of Christ, and this is an amazing thing when you think of where he was as a younger man in opposition to the ministry of his brother, along with his siblings. At some point he was converted, we know, by the time of the resurrection. He'd come to saving faith, and it must have been an incredible thing for him to acknowledge that this older brother that he'd grown up with is actually the Son of God. And he describes himself as a servant of Christ. And it could literally read, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. It's not worded like that in the New King James Version, but it could be worded like that from the original. That's exactly what it means. So James is under no illusions as to who his brother actually is. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This has led some commentators to think that it's a primarily Jewish letter, but I agree with those commentators who disagree with this. It is, in fact, a Christian letter. It's written to all Christians with a Jewish flavor. And the idea of the 12 tribes is that all believers, Jews and Gentiles, belong to the people of God together. We are all included in the purposes of God, yet we never lose our identity in terms of our cultural background and who we are, but together we are one in Christ. And scattered abroad, meaning that they are under persecution, most likely related to Acts chapter 8 and the persecution that came upon the church at the time when Stephen was stoned. And James is actually a pastor in Jerusalem, and so he's probably writing to people that he knew that had fled, and they were now scattered abroad, they were spread out, and he's still exercising pastoral concern for them as well as for others. We identified some of the major themes in this book. We noted that it speaks to us about wisdom, it speaks to us about suffering, it speaks to us about the connection between justification by faith and justification and works. And of course, like all writers in the New Testament, James is fundamentally concerned with godliness, and he highlights particular sins that we must be aware of as believers, and then the virtues that we must replace our sins with. And lastly, we looked at the reception of this book, and we noted that in terms of the canon, the New Testament canon, and the time of writing, James almost certainly is the first letter that was written, yet it was one of the last to be acknowledged. And so it had something of a controversial beginning, and it's also had something of a checkered past historically. There are many who believe that it is very light on theologically, and it's basically written for Christians who don't like to think much. Some have described it as something of a Christian communist manifesto, where Christians should be fearful of wealth and getting on in life, and suspicious of the wealthy and suspicious of the world. The letter seems to have been dogged by this kind of thinking. Martin Luther famously said it is a strawy epistle. A book made of straw. It has some benefits, but as far as Luther was concerned, it just did not hold up in the light of the writing of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Luther saw James as contradicting Paul when it comes to the issue of justification. Now, we acknowledge the great man Luther, but on this point, We disagree with him. James and Paul are not in conflict at all. We would say that they complement one another. And we find the teaching of James concerning the relationship of faith and works, and also then justification by faith alone, which we find taught by Paul. We find both those lessons clearly taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no conflict between James and Paul. It's a question of understanding how they fit together. I was very conscious last week that we covered a lot of ground, and I did feel it was a bit too much. So I hope we're able to take it all in. Anyway, it is what it is. Sermon is done and dusted. And we turn our attention then this morning to verses 2 to 4. So we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 4. So James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is a short epistle. It's not one of the longer books that we find in the New Testament. Hence, it's toward the end of the New Testament because of its brevity. There is an economy of words when it comes to James. But what we find here right at the very beginning is that James launches himself into the issues that he wants to deal with. So the first verse is greetings, and then he's straight down to business. And the first thing he wants to address is the subject of suffering. He is writing to a people scattered abroad, a people who were enduring persecution. We'll make a couple more comments about that as we go through the sermon. But he's right into it, and the beginning is that of suffering. So I want to make two points then this morning based upon verses 2 to 4. Two things I want us to consider. Firstly, the Christian attitude towards trials. The Christian attitude towards trials. We read through our New Testaments, throughout all of the writings of the apostles, they deal with the subject of trials and tribulations and suffering in life, and they exhort God's people to have patience, to persevere and to endure, and James is no different. You will see from verse 3 and into verse 4, he speaks about having patience. And then in chapter 5, James also speaks about patience and perseverance. And those words are actually interchangeable. They go together, and likewise with endurance. So James follows the other apostles, or rather they follow him because he wrote his letter first. But this idea of persevering and enduring and being patient in life because life is difficult features prominently in the New Testament. But before James speaks about the need for patience, he goes back kind of like a step, we might say, and he speaks about the Christian attitude towards trials and suffering. So not just how we are to approach our trials, how we handle them, but how we are to think about them, how we are to process them, our attitude towards them. So he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now we'll come to the subject of joy in a minute, joy in the midst of trials, but let's give some thought to this idea, various trials. Now, depending upon the version of the Bible that you read, that word trial is sometimes translated as trouble, or it can be translated as temptation. Basically, it relates to adversity that comes into our lives that causes suffering. Something happens to us, and it makes our lives painful. Now, some commentators draw a distinction between internal trials, and we might talk today about mental health issues or emotional struggles. Some commentators at this point speak about those kinds of trials, and they make a distinction between what is inward and what is outward. So, yeah, persecution is an outward trial. It's something that comes upon us from without. I think at this point here, and looking at what James is saying, that such a distinction is unnecessary. Maybe in other contexts that distinction is worth making. It's not worth making here, I don't believe. I want us to note that James speaks about various trials. Various trials. And that word various, as strange as it sounds, it actually means multicoloured. And the idea is that trials come upon us that are many and varied. They are different. There will be internal trials and there will be external trials. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, or to use the language of the original, trials come in many colours, we might say. We are probably all familiar with the life of Job from the Old Testament. Job experienced a variety of trials, different kinds of trials. Job lost his property and his livestock. On top of that, there was the loss of life. He lost his servants. Job is described as a righteous man, an exceedingly righteous man. And therefore, we would say that his servants were important to him. He cared for his servants. Well, they all died. And then on top of that, Job lost his children. Is there anything worse than losing children? Job lost all of his. He was then covered in boils and sores and scabs from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And to make matters worse, his wife and his friends turned on him. There is a whole range of trials that came upon Job in all sorts of ways, outward and inward together. There are layers and dimensions to suffering. And one can't imagine when you consider the life of Job that it could get any worse for someone. I also want us to know, as James broaches this subject, that he does it in a very matter-of-fact way. He says, when you fall into various trials, when. There's no if about it. When, in other words, it will happen. You will experience difficulties in life of one form or another. And it has to be said, of course, that some trials are acute. We think of Job, and we probably know people, and maybe we are people ourselves, who have been through really, really acute trials. But then there are also trials which, comparatively speaking, are a great deal more mild. They don't have the severity of other kinds of trials. But that's not to say that they are easy to deal with either. Something doesn't have to be incredibly painful for it to be problematic. And that many of the trials that we go through in life, we would say, are not as acute as some trials that people go through, but they are nonetheless difficult. And so the Christians to whom James writes were scattered abroad. They were being persecuted. And as I've pointed out in recent sermons, not only from James, but when I touched on 1 Peter when we were looking at the church and other sermons as well over the months and the years, we know with the persecution that came upon the early Christians that many of them were ostracized. They were cast out of their houses. They were forsaken by family and friends. Some of them found it hard to make ends meet. To commit one's self to discipleship, to the Lord Jesus Christ, effectively meant embracing a life of poverty. Because in certain communities, you wouldn't be able to work. If you were a Jewish convert, you were well and truly on the outside of the community. They wanted nothing to do with you. You had no family and friends sometimes. You couldn't make ends meet. You were reliant upon charity in order to get by in life. And so these Christians were going through some really, really difficult times. We know from the New Testament, it was nothing out of the ordinary for Christians to be physically assaulted, for Christians to end up in jail, and for Christians to pay the ultimate sacrifice with their lives. And that's nothing unusual in this world. And I say this thing quite often, and I think it's something we need to think about. There are far too many Christians in this country at the present time whose heads are spinning around wondering what on earth is going on, and this isn't right, the kind of opposition that we are facing, and life's getting difficult to preach the gospel and to live as Christians, and we're finding ourselves on the outer, and there is hostility to the things we believe. What were you expecting? You just think that things are going to go on forever in this country, the way they always have been? Do you know nothing about the New Testament or indeed the Old Testament? Do you know nothing about church history? Do you know nothing about what is going on in the world elsewhere? Where have you been? What do you read? What do you think about? Oh, we've got to, you know, get onto the backs of the politicians and the political process, and this is a Christian country. Rubbish. It's never been a Christian country. Get ready to suffer. That's the message for today. Be prepared to suffer. We're not yet facing the intensity of public persecution like we have seen it elsewhere and it exists elsewhere. Nevertheless, Christians still suffer. Christians fall out with family and friends as a consequence of their faith and their commitment to Christ. Christians find themselves on the outer. Every Christian in every land at every time faces a very real, powerful, cunning enemy who seeks to undermine the faith, who brings temptation. We all know what temptation. We are all drawn after sin by virtue of the fact that there is the residue of sin still left within us. We are renewed in Christ, yet we are still drawn into sinful things, and we feel that, don't we? We struggle to deal with temptation, and even as Christians with renewed hearts and minds, we experience mental anguish. We become depressed and discouraged, and we know inwardly what it is to experience tribulation. This is common to all people, all Christians in all ages, all over the world. Do we not experience relational difficulties, vocational issues at work, jobs we don't like, dealing with difficult people, financial problems, making ends meet, trouble in marriages and with extended family, health issues? In our small congregation, we have some fairly significant health issues and people that battle away with physical problems. You read Psalm 88. Some people describe Psalm 88 as the most bleak portion of the Bible. Haman the Ezrahite. He basically describes himself as the living dead. His life is full of trouble. His heart is overwhelmed. That is the genuine experience of a man who trusted in the Lord. Some say there's nothing positive in Psalm 88. That's rubbish. He begins by describing God as the God of his salvation. He knows that he is a saved man, yet his life is so painful, and we're never told what it is. We don't know exactly what he's going through, but man alive, was he afflicted? James says, in relation to the trials of the various, the many coloured trials that will come upon us, James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. And you see, the point here is this. People can endure something. People can persevere. People can express patience. But they can do it in abject misery, with resentment and bitterness. And James is telling us here that believers can and should find joy when they pass through a difficult season. And I want us to understand something here. This is actually a command. It's written in the original, in the imperative. James is not making a suggestion. Perhaps you can find it within yourself somewhere to find some joy somehow. He's not saying that. He's putting to God's people a command. And that means it is possible. Indeed, we should find joy when life is painful. Well, let us understand firstly what James doesn't mean when he speaks of joy. James is not, let me be clear about this, and we always need to clarify this when we speak on this subject. James is not saying that we must find pleasure in affliction. That is madness. James is not calling us to some kind of life of masochism and to enjoy pain and suffering. Joy does not equate to pleasure. And James is not saying that it's simple to shed tears or it's simple to have our dark seasons. James is not saying that it's simple to become discouraged and to even become depressed in life. These things happen. Distress is a part of life. We would not be human beings if we didn't get sad and distressed and have our dark seasons. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced sadness and distress. He knew what it was to be afflicted in every way that we will be. Where would Psalm 88 fit into such a view that life should always be rosy and, trouble comes upon us, but it doesn't bother us because we're Christians and, we're just always looking upward. Do you know some of the traditional hymns we sing, some of the old ones speak about joy in the Lord and pushing aside one's trouble? They are absolute rubbish. They are, not a joy, not a care, we're Christians, it's all good. We just keep looking to the Lord. Wish we could blot some of them out. They are sentimental tripe and they are well known for life is not like that. And that's not what James is talking about. Life can be acutely painful, acutely painful. What James is saying is that in the midst of the pain, when life is problematic and troublesome and the troubles don't just blow away in the wind because we're Christians and someone quotes a verse to us, James is saying in the midst of the pain, we can find genuine hope and comfort and joy. James is saying to us, and we'll see this further in the next point, but when life is painful, we need to put our suffering into a biblical framework. We need to process our suffering through the grid of God's truth and not through the pain itself. Let me just read to you a selection of verses to emphasize what I'm saying. Psalm 42, very well known, very, very well loved Psalm. Psalm 42, 3-5, Psalm 42 is written by the sons of Korah. This man, whoever he is who wrote the Psalm, he finds himself removed from the people of God. Why he is removed from the people of God of Jerusalem, we don't know. But life has become very painful for him. And he says this, so Psalm 42 verses 3-5, my tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? So that he's being taunted by unbelievers. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Then note verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so the psalmist, he is in a difficult situation and it's not going to be resolved. There is no resolution at hand, but he counsels himself, hope in God, look to God, trust in the Lord. It's not going to solve the problem. The pain is not going to float away on angel's wings. He's still removed from the people of the Lord. He can't go to God's house and worship with him. He'll still be taunted, but he can find hope by looking to the God in whom he trusts. Oliver read to us earlier Psalm 73, a psalm in which the psalmist becomes completely discouraged by the state of affairs for God's people. He makes the point that God's people seem to suffer, there's persecution and life is hard, while the ungodly flourish. They seem to have it so easy. They seem to do well in life. And he observes that the ungodly sometimes seem to have no fear in death, and they just chug along in life, and life is one of ease and pleasure, while God's people do it tough. And he makes this comment, I thought to myself that I had washed my hands and cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, he came to a point where he felt there was no point in serving the Lord. Where was God when it comes to the suffering of his people? And yet there seems to be no justice in the earth. The ungodly, they flourish. And then towards the end of the psalm, he says this, but then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and I saw their latter end. And he is reminded that justice will come. There isn't always justice in Israel. In fact, there will never be perfect justice. And God's people will suffer in life, and the ungodly will flourish. Jesus teaches this in a famous parable, doesn't he? The rich man and Lazarus. He goes to the house of God. In Psalm 73, verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He finds hope in God. Where does he find hope in God? In the sanctuary, in the Lord's house. This is one of the reasons why church is so important. But we come under the ministry of the word, and we are reminded of truths of eternal value, and we fellowship with God's people, and we find strength in communion together, and we sing praises to God, and so we pray for one another. I was full of despair and lacked hope until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I gained a right perspective. Acts 16, you remember Paul goes to Philippi and he's preaching around Philippi, and the result is there's a riot, there's trouble in the city because people are being converted, and Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And we read in Psalm 16, verse 25, but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It's a difficult situation. Paul didn't want to be banged up in jail. Paul found himself imprisoned more than once, facing an uncertain future, possibly a death sentence. And in the end, we know that he died for his faith. And what do we find him doing? We find him and Silas singing praises to the Lord. They're lifting their hearts up to the Lord in a difficult situation. They didn't know if that situation would end. I mean, they were released, weren't they? They did end up leaving the prison, but they didn't know that at the time. That could have... They might have been banged up in jail for a considerable length of time. They didn't know. But they were praising God. They were singing their praises to the Lord, and they were praying. They were, in a sense, bringing God into the picture, rejoicing in the truths of Scripture. To set our hearts and minds upon the Lord through his truth, it brings our suffering into a spiritual and eternal context, and it enables us to see the bigger picture. It enables us to see the purposes of God, and we find joy in the Lord. We don't find joy in the suffering itself. Let us understand that. Again, we don't find pleasure in suffering. We find joy in the Lord in the midst of the trouble, in the truths that are relative to us, who God is, and his character, and his purposes, and his salvation, and the hope of better things to come beyond this life, and the things that he is doing in this world and doing in and through us. We rejoice in those things. And it must be said, before we move on to the second point, just to reiterate, this idea of rejoicing does not mean that the pain will go away. James is not saying to us that joy will subdue suffering. That's how I used to think when I was younger. I'd either be unhappy, some kind of trial, or I would be joyful. That's how I thought. That's not true. That's a false dichotomy. Joy and suffering go together. That's what James is saying. It's not one or the other, it's both. We never get to a point in life when we're trouble free. That's what we all want. We want to be trouble free, don't we? Want everything to fall into place and everyone gets along and we're healthy and we've got plenty of money and we've got a nice house. What's that word, Pollyanna? We want to live in a the Pollyanna world is up there. It's not here. It will come here in the form of a new Jerusalem at the end, but it's not here yet. You read the life of Andrew Fuller, the great Baptist preacher. He lost his daughter. I think she was about the age of 8. Fuller didn't preach for 18 months. He couldn't see people. He was beside himself. And I don't think he was ever the same man. David lost his son, admittedly through his own sin. David was never the same man. When that child died, he was never the same. Just recently, we prayed for a Presbyterian minister that we know whose grandchild, his granddaughter, had a brain tumor. That little girl died. She was about the age of 6, I think, from memory. And a friend of mine said to me about this fellow, who's well known to many of us, he's not the same. It's not that he's unable to rejoice and enjoy the things of God. Time, in a certain sense, heals. But my friends, he's not the same man. And the suffering that his daughter went through and his son-in-law and the loss of a grandchild, it was very, very heavy to bear. And you know, there are some scars we just carry for the rest of our lives. It's just the way that it is. But we will learn to rejoice in the midst of them. That's what James is saying. Well, let's note secondly then, God's purpose in trials. So we've given just briefly some thought to attitude to trials, that is, we are to rejoice. And then secondly, God's purpose in trials. And we're thinking here about verses 3 and 4, but we'll read from verse 2. So verses 2 to 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, there are many truths that we can meditate upon that will help us to rejoice when life is difficult. Many truths. But James draws our attention specifically to a certain kind of truth, something that we ought to think about specifically when life is difficult, and that is what the Lord is doing in our lives through the trial. In other words, God is actually accomplishing his own purposes through our suffering. So suffering is not an accident. Suffering is designed by God. And God has a good purpose, a good end in view by bringing trials into our lives. That's what James is saying to us here. So let's break verses 3 and 4 down. Let's make a couple of observations in terms of the way God uses trials. The first thing I want to note is that trials are used to test our faith. Trials are used to test our faith. Now, the word trial in verse 2 and the word testing in verse 3 are different words. But in a sense, the essence of them is the same. Verses 2 and 3 could read something like this. Count it all joy when you fall into various tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, trials are sent to test. Trials are the test. Trials come upon us in order to test us. We find the same kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Same language. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter uses the same language. Various trials sent in order to test. Now my youngest son, who sometimes features in my sermons, along with other members of my family, I don't always like, he's going through year 12. So he's at the end of high school and they have trials. He's just had his trials. And so the trials are like a precursor to the final exams. And the results from the trials, so they're tests. You get tested at all your various subjects. The results do go towards your final marks, the ATAR. But really, the trials, from what I understand, are to prepare students for the main exam. And so they are put to the test. The student can see how they're traveling. How are they going with their maths and their science and their various study courses? Where are the weaknesses? What do they need to brush up on in preparation for the final exams? The trials are there to test them. What is their knowledge like? What have they remembered? What needs to be addressed? We see the same thing throughout all of life. The same young man is a very keen soccer player, and as he's made his way up through the grades playing soccer, you get to a certain level and the boys have to undergo a trial. You might have 40 boys all wanting to play under 16 soccer, and they trial them, they grade the boys, they put them through skill sessions, they make them play practice matches. The club even brings in men from outside the club with notebooks and they take notes about all the boys, and the boys are graded, and some make the A grade, some are in the B's and some are in the C's. They are tested as to their skills, their endurance, their ability to understand and play the game. A student may think they are on the way to being a Rhodes Scholar. A young soccer player may think he is on the way to Real Madrid, or good for him. They need to be put to the test. And that's the thrust of James 1 and 1 Peter 1. God tests his people. How does he test his people to see the quality of their faith? He tests his people through adversity, through bringing trials upon them. You see, when life is smooth sailing, and we have those periods in life that we might describe as the green pastures, where life is relatively smooth and things are sweet, and there's nothing major to deal with. And there's a sense in which we really don't know what the quality of our faith is like when life is like that. We don't know what the quality of our faith is like, I should say, when life is like that. It's only when we face adversity that the true quality of our faith is brought to bear upon us. We can see it for what it is. You know, over the years, I've been a Christian now for 35 years. I've known a lot of Christians in two states, in different churches, and I've known people, as I'm sure you have, and they've had a profession of faith, and you've known them for a period of time, and everything seems to be going well. And they're clear in their profession and their commitment to the Christian life. And something happens. Whatever it may be, something happens. Some form of temptation, some kind of difficulty, some kind of adversity. And their contentment, their happy disposition, their commitment to the church, or their commitment to certain doctrines takes a hit. And their faith proves to be faulty. It crumbles. It comes to nothing. If their faith had been genuine, it would be stretched. Life would be difficult. It would be tested. But it would show itself to be the real deal. This brings us to the next thing I want to say here as we think about this. So trials are used to test our faith, but then also trials are used to develop our faith. Verse 3, the testing of your faith produces patience. The word for patience here can also mean endurance, perseverance. When a person is put to the test academically or in terms of their sporting abilities or some other skill set, it's difficult. They will find themselves challenged. Weaknesses will be exposed. But if they are serious about their studies, or they're serious about sport, or they're serious about whatever it is, though they're put to the test in various ways, they dig in. They identify the weaknesses and they address them. They don't give up. Because they want to get to a certain point. They want to achieve certain things, whether it's a high pass grade in their exams, or they want to make a soccer team, or they want to pass their piano exam, or whatever it is. They see the faults that they have and the weaknesses, but it causes them to dig in. They grow, they mature, they are stretched, they develop as a consequence of being tested and found wanting at some points. And what's true in the natural, when you think of sport or academics or anything else, what's true in the natural is also true in the spiritual. The testing of faith only comes through one way, really, at the end of the day. It comes through adversity. Faith is tested in a certain sense through prosperity. Some people go off after the dollar or the comfortable life. But by and large, almost certainly, faith needs to be tested by adversity, and that's why God brings it into people's lives. And where there is healthy faith, where there is genuine faith, though it's rattled and it's stretched and a person is under duress for whatever reason, where there is genuine faith, it produces perseverance, endurance, patience. Those who are serious with their walk with God, they dig even deeper roots into the truth. They come out of the difficulty with even stronger resolves with regards to the kingdom of God. They may be shaken up. They may be bleeding and bruised. They may have had their questions. They may have been unsettled. But the outcome of it all is they have persevered. But they've kept their hands on the plough and they've kept pushing ahead. They've kept looking to God. They've kept praying. They've kept sitting under the ministry of his word. They've hung on to vital promises and truths, and they've seen God's, they've seen the bigger picture in terms of what God is doing in their lives. And they emerge out of the situation stronger for it, better Christians. They don't compromise by taking the easy way out. They don't throw the towel in because it's too hard. The Apostle Peter, I read a moment ago from 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter likens this to the refining of gold. The gold is heated to an extraordinarily high temperature. And the dross, the alloys in the gold rises and they are scraped away. The same language is used by Job, chapter 23, verse 10. Job says, but he knows the way that I, that is God. God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me. How was Job tested? Job was tested through various trials. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. It's always said with regards to Job, God never tells him why this has happened, and that's true. God doesn't provide for Job an explanation. True enough. But Job certainly seems to have understood what was going on. And he describes his trial as a test. The outcome of which would be he would be refined like gold. And Job is a fantastic book. It's not the easiest book, but there are certain key texts I think that help us in Job. And one of them is 23 verse 10. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, James says it this way in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When perseverance has run its course, when we have seen the trial through, when we have carried on and not given up, the end result is growth. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. Perfect means to be mature. And complete, complete means to be sound. Lacking in nothing, lacking in nothing means to be fully equipped. And when you take the letter as a whole and all that James is dealing with and thinking that one of the main thrusts of James is that of the practical application of truth and good works, The outcome of our testing, of the trials that we go through, is that we are equipped to serve the Lord. We grow, we mature, we are better placed to be servants in the kingdom of God. James is writing to people who are undergoing their own severe struggles. And not just in terms of persecution, no doubt there were other trials that came with that, and just the trials of living in a fallen world. And he is saying to them, rejoice in the midst of these trials. Why can they rejoice? They can rejoice because there is a good end in view. When we experience suffering, the tendency is to suppose that God is against us. Yeah, when we have unanswered prayer in life, when things don't work out the way we would hope or even expect, when pain comes upon us, even mature Christians suppose that it must mean that God is against us. Let me tell you something this morning. God is never, ever, ever against his people. God is never against his people. Never. God is for his people. And it's true to say that sometimes we bring suffering into our lives through our own foolishness. That is true. But God is never against us. God saves the weak, and the weak fail, and we will sin. And we experience pain sometimes through our own stupidity. But God never turns his back on his people. And he brings suffering into our lives for our good, not because he's against us, but because he is for us. And he's seeking to develop us and to grow us in Christ likeness, and to cause us to be useful in his kingdom. And the problem is, you see, if we never suffer, if we never go through hardship, we will forever remain spoilt brats. We just expect everything to fall into place and life has been rosy, and that's the way that it should be. We're immature and self-indulgent, and we're really of no use to him at all. I say this cautiously, but you young people, you younger ones, you've had very privileged lives. You've grown up in very, very comfortable lives, with lovely parents, praying parents, and parents that have taught you the things of God. And that's good. Thank God for that. You've had wonderful upbringings. At some point, the chapter or many chapters will involve suffering, and it has to be that way. You can't stay wrapped up in cotton wool. God doesn't save us and put us in bubble wrap. God throws us into the cauldron of a fallen world, and he will shape us to be his people. It used to be said, you know, what does someone need to be a good minister? They need to pray and they need to suffer. Well, suffering shapes us. God forges the image of Christ in us through the fires of affliction. That doesn't come by reading Spurgeon's devotionals, eating chocolate with your slippers on, drinking coffee by the fire. It comes through death in the family. It comes through depression. It comes through dealing with temptation, difficult people, and making a living in a job you don't like. That's where godliness comes from. We are not meant to enjoy suffering. I've been clear about that. If we enjoyed suffering, something would be, well, it wouldn't be suffering, would it? We're enjoying it. It's not suffering. We're not meant to enjoy suffering. God forbid. I hate it. I don't like pain, but we're meant to see the good in it. The language of James is echoed by Paul in Romans 5. Romans 5, 1-4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then note verse 3. And not only that, we also glory in tribulation. The word glory means we see the value. We see the weightiness of tribulation. We see what God does through tribulation, and therefore we see its usefulness. We see its value, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. If our faith is genuine, we will persevere. We won't throw the towel. We won't compromise, but we will grow in Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit will be cultivated. How is the fruit of the Spirit cultivated in people? By pruning the dead wood. By God taking his secateurs to our lives. That sounds painful, doesn't it? Dealing with sin. Pluck out your right arm. Cut off your right hand. It's painful. But this is not meant to be a negative message. This is preeminently a positive message. God is accomplishing good things through the trials that he brings upon us. He is growing us and developing us to be the people that he would have us to be. We persevere. We learn patience. We become perfect. In other words, complete. We become mature. We grow. We lack in nothing. In other words, we become equipped to serve him. Well, to wrap things up then this morning, we don't pray for trials to come. We certainly don't do that. But we do pray, or we should pray, that when trials come, we would have a biblical outlook. And we pray, or at least we should pray, that God would sanctify our trials to us. And you know, when we come across our brethren who are suffering, and we pray that God would relieve them of the difficulty, and that's not a bad thing to pray for. Of course we pray like that, that they would be healed or the trouble would come to an end. Absolutely we pray for. But let's also pray that God would sanctify the suffering to them and use it for his own glory, that they might grow in their faith and in their character and in their usefulness. God's preeminent work, his most important work in this world, is to save his people and to conform them increasingly into the image of his Son, that they would reflect his glory in this dark and fallen world. May the Lord help us to be the people he would have us to be, and may he help us to cultivate a biblical understanding of suffering in our lives, that we would suffer well, and that we would grow and mature, and that we would develop to be the people that God would have us to be. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.